All right, good job. Thank you. It was awesome. Love seeing you up there. Before Mark turns on my recording over there, let me just say again what Eldon said the first time about that missions trip. This is the first time we're doing it, and I'm just absolutely thrilled that we have that many youth that want to go do that, that want to serve and meet other Christians and worship with other groups and Christians. It is not, if you've ever been around youth ministry at all, there is no such thing as a youth event that goes off without a hitch. That's a myth. If you don't believe me, ask somebody who has a youth pastor in a church. That does not happen. So pray. Start praying now for Eldon, for John and Amy, for any of these youth leaders, Jonathan, Matt. Start praying now. Start praying now for these kids. Not that things will go off without a hitch, because they won't. Pray that through those little hiccups, Christ will be seen. And isn't that our lives? That when we have little hiccups in our lives, we see Christ. He doesn't just show up when everything's going smooth. He's there in the little hiccups. So we already know there will probably be hiccups. But man, Christ will be there in those times. Start praying now for these families that are involved. Pray for John and Amy as they'll be in Fort Wayne with 10 kids. And I go, it's on you. Have fun. But that looked like fun, man. That looked good. So let's just pray our kids come back like that one boy said. I'm coming back next year. This was life-changing. That's what we want. We don't care about hiccups in the program. Oh, if they'd have done this. Oh, they should have done that. Oh, they should have organized this. Oh, they should. That you've lost sight. This is about those youth's heart. So that's what we want to happen. Thank you for going. Thank you for being involved, for serving. We're going to use you. We're going to use you here at this church. You're going to be part of this fabric. So we're glad to have you. Thank you. With that said, the book of Esther does not go off without a hitch. Esther's life, Esther's family, she becomes the queen of Persia. She is flowing along really nicely there in Persia. They are Persians. I tell people this. If you want to think about Esther and Mordecai, think this way. So let's just pretend we have a Mexican family that moves to Goshen. First generation. And they have some little kids. Right? And so the kids start going to school, and pretty soon those little kids speak better English than mom and dad. Mom and dad probably don't speak any English, but the kids speak really good English, and if you want to get to know that family, you go through the kids, you speak to the kids, right? So those kids grow up, and they get married, and they have kids. And those kids grow up, and they get married, and they have kids. And you're on to like the third or fourth generation now of this Mexican family. And they're here. They've got jobs. They've got houses now. They speak better English than I do. I mean, this is Esther and Mordecai. They're a third or fourth generation Persian. And you just couldn't see the difference. It wasn't a visual. It's one like we can see a family go, oh, Mexican. Oh, China. It wasn't that way. You couldn't tell by looking who they were. So it was very easy for them to go incognito, that they had so born and raised and regenerated their family into this Persian culture. Practically, they were Persian. Practically speaking, they had a Jewish heritage, as our Mexican families do. And maybe some of our Mexican families, obviously, they go back to their homes and they still speak in Mexican, or they still eat Mexican food or something like that. And no doubt these Jewish people did as well. But they were third or fourth generation, and they were undercover, so to speak, here. Their Jewish history was kind of in them and at home and in certain ways. In Esther chapter 4, things had been flowing along really nicely. And if you'll notice the timeline here, that In chapter 3, we were in the 12th year of the king. Esther became queen in the 7th year. So we're at like 5 years into her queendom. She's been queen now for 5 years. And this whole thing goes down with Haman, where Mordecai doesn't bow to him, and he tells the king there's this group of people who are way different, and they don't bow to our laws or our rules. They're just rabble. Let's get rid of them. And that's basically all Ahasuerus knows. And so this edict is signed. We're going to eliminate them in about a year. It's the first month here, and the edict is signed for it's January. It's signed for December. So it's January and December, we're going to terminate these people's existence. And so that's where we've come. And here's the weird thing. As I read this chapter, just think about 5 years of queendom, 5 years she's been there, and Mordecai's kind of around the gate a lot, works there. I mean, things have just kind of gone. I mean, there's nothing written about this time, but she's been queen for 5 years. I've often wondered in this falls between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And so as those people are all back building Jerusalem from a field up, I mean, it was just a field, they're back. I wonder if they had any idea at this point that, hey, the queen is one of us. I mean, they're back there building, and there's problems there in Ezra. I'll bet they didn't even know, because nobody knew, really, that she was a Jew, unless word had circulated a little bit through the Jewish community. Nothing's written about it, but did they know? Wow, the queen is one of us now. That would have been pretty cool to know. I mean, just a little background there. I don't know. But they were incognito. Ezra chapter 4, let me read 11 verses for you. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he just learned that there was a bounty now on Jews 12 months from now. Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and a bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate. No one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I haven't even been called into the king for 30 days. 30 days. So here's this story. Here's the reaction. The decree goes out. The posters are nailed on the telephone poles. Let's put it that way. The decrees are out in public now. They are transferred out into the whole kingdom. They're nailed up. There they are to read. And Mordecai's reaction is this deep wailing and mourning. And as the Jews in all these other states read this poster on the wall, they go into deep mourning mode. I mean, they are wailing and weeping and laying in sackcloth and ashes. But let's just think for a minute about this situation. Did you hear what happened when the decree went out? She sent him clothes to put on instead of sackcloth and ashes. He said no. She sent a servant out. What are you doing? And so he had to explain it to her servant, the exact sum of money, the inside information that wasn't on this poster, and then he gave her a copy of the poster. Go explain this to... Now, here's... She didn't know. She didn't know. Esther's tucked away in the harem in her palace, the queen. She doesn't even know what's going on. She is that isolated from this. He has to explain all of it. Hey, take him some clothes. No, don't. Why not? What's going on? Well, let me tell you what happened. She's completely out of touch with it. King Ahasuerus really doesn't know, does he? I mean, all he was told was there is this scumbag bunch of people who won't obey our laws and we just need to get rid of them. They're like a ball and chain on this kingdom. That's all Ahasuerus knows. Nobody knows what really happened except Mordecai and Haman and some servants, some inside servants there that were bugging him for a while. Nobody really knows. The Jews in the other provinces, they don't know. They're weeping and mourning. All they know is there's a bounty on them now. There's a day coming. Nobody knows why but Mordecai. This whole thing sits on Mordecai. It's his fault. He thought, maybe I'm not going to bow down here. And maybe he'll chop my head off. But he's not going to terminate the whole race, people. This whole thing sitting on Mordecai's shoulders. This is my fault. I am guilty. I didn't bow down to Haman. I know the truth, but nobody else knows the truth. Interesting story. Interesting plot line here. He goes into deep mourning mode. He needs help. He asks Esther, go in and beg. Go in and beg. Beg for mercy. And she says, hey, I haven't even seen him in 30 days. I could get my head chopped off. I mean, he has nowhere to go but Esther. And that's slim. That's a maybe. And he loves her. But that's still a maybe. He can't go anywhere. There's no one to talk to. Ahasuerus doesn't even know yet, really, what's going on. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in a really bad place, a really problem place, you've got an issue in your life and you feel like there's really no one I can talk to. I really don't have anywhere to go. There's no one that understands, that knows what really happened, the truth inside the story. I don't have anywhere to turn. I have no help with this. There's a long shot out here, but nobody really knows what's going on, and this is my fault. I really did it. It's an interesting story here. When we think about this whole idea of Mordecai not bowing down to Haman, And we read the rest of the story, and it's all about, they're Persian. I mean, there was compromise and sin everywhere. No doubt, when King Ahasuerus went by, you had to bow to him too. I mean, no doubt. So why wouldn't he bow to Haman? And even some of the Jewish authors and scholars, they go, you know what, we really don't know if he really had it. It was a Jewish thing. He was in his heart standing up for this Jewishness in him, because he would have had to bow down to other officials too. Or did he just not like Haman? He just knew Haman was a really wicked guy. And, hey, I'll bow down to Ahasuerus. I'll play the game. I'll do this to this one or to that one. But that guy, he's evil. There is no way this Jew's bowing down to that guy. Even the Jewish teachers admit, we don't know why he wouldn't bow down to Haman. It's not written. We don't know. But we do know it's his fault. We do know this all happened because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to the Haman. So there we have it. We're just getting into the meat of this story. We're reaching a climax. Life has been really amazingly good for them. She's the queen. 5 years, things are well, still undercover. But Mordecai's exposed. And all of a sudden you hit this brick wall. If you wanted to add a little more insult to injury, you would know from reading back here in chapter 2 that Mordecai also saved the king's life. That there was a plot at the gate to kill the king, and Mordecai's the one who turned it in and saved the king's life. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Hey, there's a guy out here at the gate that told us there's this plot to kill you. They investigated it, found it to be true, and executed those guys at the gate. So Mordecai now is in mourning. He has not bowed down to this evil Haman. There's a bounty on Jews everywhere. Wait a minute, I saved his life. How can he sign off on us? I mean, it's just unfair all over this situation. But Mordecai did wrong. Mordecai did not bow. And I'm not, from reading this story, I'm not going to go, Mordecai was just this good Jewish man, he couldn't do that. That's not the flavor of this book at all. He just decided not to go that far. There's a line that's going to be drawn, and he wouldn't go that far. For you and I, if we live and breathe and move and work and go to school in America, if you and I are going to be American, if we're going to lean into America, just understand there's going to come a time we're going to have to draw a line on just how American we become. I mean, they'll suck us in. We'll bow down to them so long, so long, so long. Okay, great, she's the queen. Okay, great, this is good. I mean, so long you will lean into culture, but there will come a time you will have to draw a line to say, I can't bow to the American culture in this any longer. I belong to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Sometime there's going to be a line drawn. It seems that they're at this place. They're at this head now. And there's nowhere to go in culture. Even Esther doesn't know what's going on. The king doesn't know what's going on. There's no one to talk to. It is helpless, but not hopeless. Not hopeless. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He's laying in the street. I think we have a picture of sackcloth and ashes, don't we, Mark? This is just a statue. This is not real. This is a person sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Looks kind of ghostly, doesn't it? You can see that like burlap, like sackcloth on him, and then the white ashen color where they would dust themselves with it. It really, this is a statue. He's sitting there. He's in mourning and weeping, but they would lay in it. They would put ashes all out and get in this and lay in it, roll in it, just to say, this is hopeless. I am dust. I've come from dust. I am dust. I am nothing. There's no help for me. This is the lowest of low you can go in a situation of your life when you do this. You are just saying, I'm done. Nothing more here. Sackcloth and ashes is biblical. Ash Wednesday may not be. It is not. That celebration, that service, that Ash Wednesday, that happened later on. This is biblical right here. When a person expresses this deep mourning, this deep weeping, this deep emptiness, this nothingness about me. I am nothing. And as for a Christian or a Jew to come to this place, you are just prostrating yourself out to God, saying, no one understands the situation. Nobody knows the truth. I have help from nowhere. There's nothing I can do. Woe is me. Here I am, dust, mere made from dust by the Almighty Creator, and He is my only hope. That's the only hope I have, is right here. That's what Mordecai and Jews all over were laying in sackcloth and ashes. The sackcloth was not comfortable clothing. It was miserable. It was itchy. It was hard on your skin, and the ashes was just ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I am nothing. This is a sign of great repentance and of mourning and of weeping and of wailing. Most people would say that's really Old Testament. There's nothing like that anymore for us in the New Testament. And I'd say mostly that's true, except that some of us have been to places in our life where we've been so hurt and broken that we may not have been laying on the in the street in sackcloth and ashes, but in our heart and in our soul, we've been in sackcloth and ashes. We've been to where we feel there's nothing left inside of us. However, in Revelation chapter 11, there are two guys that show up, witnesses of God, who will walk Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes, preparing for the return of the Lord. So it's not done. You haven't seen the last of sackcloth and ashes. That deep, bitter wailing and moaning and hurtfulness, repentance, fasting. They would give up something. They would stop something. And so today that tradition carries on Ash Wednesday, where you give up meat or the internet or something to prepare for Easter. You are mourning something. You are weeping something. Today's Ash Wednesday services are just totally ceremonial. There's no one weeping or mourning or wailing to prepare for Easter. It's just total ritual. But this is the truth of the situation where we get, where we will wind up in American culture when we lean in and just assimilate and want to become so much like American culture. I couldn't help but think about some of the modern day churches today that have gotten rid of all their Christian symbolism in their auditoriums. They built churches that don't look Christian. Then they'll tell you, I've gotten rid of all the symbolism. We want people to come in here and not feel like they're in church, but just come, they get rid of it all. They're incognito, so to speak. I want to put it on the back room. Haman and Esther and Mordecai, this whole story is incognito. It'll only go so long. You can't hide your Christianity. You can't hide your faith. It will boil. It will come to a boil somewhere. So I want to prepare us, get us thinking in a little bit different way with this whole scenario. I want to show us a passage or two that we can really think about that's the essence of this without it becoming a ritual or just something we do because we're in church. Turn with me to James chapter 4. I want to show you something we can begin to think about to get rid of or get repenting of moving towards Easter. Now, this is for you guys too. So this is something that the youth, you guys can think about this. And this is a little bit deeper for you, okay? This is something you can do. And I want you to think with us on this. So we're in America. We're in American Persia here. This is Persia, where we're allowed to have our faith, but we just need to kind of keep it quiet, keep it tucked away. And even the churches are taking some of the symbolism off the walls. Nobody wants to really just fly this banner, so to speak. So we're here, we're in Persia, and we need to really take this to heart, make a change, make a difference. We're going to have to stand up for our faith sometime. Notice James chapter 4. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is an enemy or enmity with God?" Friendship with the world, friendship with Persia, assimilating, being just like Persia, being just like America, that makes you, that leans you into being an enemy with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, most of you know what an adulterous person is, right? Adulterous person. You're married and you have a lover. You're married, but you have someone. There are two loves. Adulterous person. It's two loves. Two loves. That's the accusation here. He's not saying you don't love the church. He's not saying you don't love the Lord. He's saying you have two loves. You love Persia, you love America, and you love the Lord. And he's saying you can't do that, because when you try and love the world, when you love America, when that's your lover, it makes you an enemy of God. You can't have two lovers. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Calls them adulterous. Says you're cheating on your spouse, God. "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So Esther and Mordecai were kind of friends of Persia. It made them an enemy of God, and they found themselves in a really tough place. And he had to repent. His Jewishness now comes out, full scale, full view. He's sackcloth and ashes. He's nothing. Verse 5. "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously?" This is God. "God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. He is jealous for what's inside of us that he's given us. But he gives more grace. And it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So here we are. We're getting back to humility now. Don't be proud of what you have and who you are and all your American stuff. You should humble. You should be humble. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Fall under God. "Resist the devil. Resist Persia. Resist the pull. And he will flee from you." The devil will flee from you. "Draw near to God." Draw near to God. Most people say, how do I draw near to God? He will draw near to you. So here's how you do it. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." So, okay, if you have sin, if you know there's something in my life, there's something I do somewhat regularly, it's sin. Come on. It's sin. I know that. He said, cleanse that. Okay? Stop. Just stop. All right? That's one. That's not where I'm at. Okay, I'm at the next part. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You ones that want to be friends of God and friends of the world, you're double-minded. You're purifying your heart. You're getting out what's not God, and you're getting just left with God. Double-minded. The word purify means clean if you're washing your hands. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." But if it's in your heart, it means just get back to where it's just you and God. It's just you and him. It's not like you and Persia, like, hey, I'm living here in Persia, I'm Mordecai or I'm Esther, and I'm going to be a queen, and I'm going to be cool, and I'm also a Jew. No. Purify that. You're gods. Purify that. Get Persia out. Listen how you do it. Here's the road. Here's the road to draw near to God. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So it's kind of the path of sackcloth and ashes. It's to humble, it's to mourn, it's to turn all that joy. You think you're so proud, you're American, you're Persian, you're the queen. It's time to mourn that and come back to God. You can't do both. You can't do both. When you become a friend of Persia, you become an enemy of God. You're either got to be a Christian, it shows, or you don't. You're an enemy of God. Purify your heart. So he's not talking about specific sins. He just says, if you have it, you know it, get rid of it. But what he does say is that your heart has to be totally to the Lord. Totally to the Lord. If your heart's doubled, it could be doubled to a good thing in America. You could be a workaholic. You could love and have so much pride in your business. It could be in your family. It could be in anything. It's not bad. He didn't say sin. He said, cleanse the sin, but purify your heart. It's your passion. It's your love. It's your fun. If that's the world, you've got to get rid of it, and you've got to find your passion and your love and your fun in Christ. You can't have fun, embrace, be passionate about Persia and Jesus too. They don't mix. They're oil and water. And that's what he's saying. That's what James is saying to believers here. Purify your heart. Purify your heart. Mourn that. Mourn. We should mourn that I find so much fun and pleasure. I yearn for things of them. We should mourn that. We should mourn the fact that I don't find crazy fun just in being Christ's. Just in walking with him every day. I'm just so in love with Jesus. I don't need that. I don't want that. I mean, it's okay. I mean, I can. I mean, I can do that if I want to. Man, I just love Jesus so much. Jesus is everything. We should mourn that. We should mourn that our heart is split between Persia and Jesus. We should mourn that the fun. I go to church. Okay, I go to church because I do believe in Jesus, and I go to church. When I want to have fun, it's out there. I mean, if you talk fun, if you talk happy, usually happens out there. Doesn't happen here. We should mourn that. We should weep that. That Jesus isn't enough. Jesus doesn't thrill my soul. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. We sing it, we just don't mean it. We should mourn that. We should mourn that, that my heart aches. We should mourn that when I come into church, I sing like this. When I go to a Taylor Swift concert, I sing like this. We should mourn that. We should mourn that we don't find more joy and peace and happiness in Christ than anything this world has to give us. We're doubled. Double-minded, double-hearted. I crave the money. This world will give me money, and then I can have this, and then I can have this, and then I'll give 10% to the Lord, maybe. When I get my bills, we should mourn that. We should mourn that we are so split right down the middle, and maybe it's not even right down the middle. Isaiah chapter 66 gives us a very interesting picture. Very interesting picture. This is the last chapter in Isaiah. First couple verses, he's talking about, you're going to build me a house. This is God talking to Israel. You're going to build me a big church. You're going to build me this big thing. Thus says the Lord, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? Okay, what are you going to build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things, my hands made them. So all these things came to be. I mean, I made whatever you're going to make me. I already made the stuff. So, I mean, heaven's where I live. What are you going to build me, right? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh, shoot, man. We don't even need the Old Testament. Get rid of that thing. Unhitch from that. I guess you don't tremble at his word. You're humble. You'd never take the Lord's word and toss it aside. You're contrite in spirit. You're dust. You know you were made from dust. You know you were lost. You know where you were going until he came, the only one who could come and pay for our sins. You're humble. And you tremble at his word. But listen what he says. Verse 3. Now this is about temple sacrifice, okay? You're going to the temple and you're sacrificing, just like I told you. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. You're like a murderer. He who sacrifices a lamb, you're like one you're just cruel. You went out and broke a dog's neck. That's just cruel. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. That's an abomination. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. You're an idolater. Why? These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Oh, they go to church. They come to church. They serve. They bring this big ox in. But their soul delights in their abominations. They choose their way. I think, God, I think I can fit you in on Sunday and Wednesday for an hour and a half if I don't have an appointment or something else going. I mean, I think I can work you in here. I got something really cool going on there, but I think I can work you in. And so I'm going to go sacrifice my bull and my lamb and my grain offering. But then I've got life to live. We should mourn that. We should mourn that. That's doing church. That's not being church. And we should mourn that. Because our delight, our thrill, our happy, our blessed, he's not here. It's there. It's in everything they have to offer. In America, it has a smorgasbord of good times for me and you. Career, fun, food, and I love to eat. It's got everything we want. What does this have? Fun. And these guys want to know. These guys want to have some fun. So mission serve is going to help transition them into fun of Christ. That was fun. That was life-changing. That was cool. That's something that they can take with them through life to say, no, you can have fun in Christ. Some of us have no idea what I'm talking about when I say it's really fun to live with Christ. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you the master's words himself. This is the master himself. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them. And you know these Beatitudes, right? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Let me give you a short definition for blessing. Blessed. Blessed means satisfied, fully satisfied. My soul, I am fully, I'm satisfied. I'm good. I'm good. You can't fill me up anymore. I am satisfied right where I am. Thank you very much. I am satisfied with Jesus. Thank you. I am fully satisfied. No room. Can't eat another bite. Let's read it. Fully satisfied are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your spirit poor? Is your spirit broken? You contrite in spirit? And yet you're fully satisfied. Fully satisfied are the poor in spirit. Verse 4. Fully satisfied are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Fully satisfied are the meek. Not in America. You can't be meek in America. Fully satisfied are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The whole earth is ours. That's good. I'm good. I don't need that. Thank you so much. No, I'm fully satisfied. No. Verse 6. Fully satisfied are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Fully satisfied are the merciful. Don't you give that person mercy. No way. They don't deserve it. Kick sand in their face. Do not be merciful. That person walked on you. That person lied about you. That person cheated you. Do not show mercy. Fully satisfied are those who show mercy. Fully satisfied. Verse 8, fully satisfied. I am fully satisfied. They're the pure in heart. Same thing James said. My heart's the Lord's. My heart's the Lord's, man. I am just for the Lord. That's why I'm here. And guess what? I am fully satisfied. I'm not missing anything out there. There's nothing out there I'm yearning for. I'm done. I'm full. I am fully satisfied. My heart's the Lord's. They'll see God. They'll see God. You don't see God? Well, maybe you're looking at church in the mall. Maybe you're looking at church in your career. Maybe you're looking at church and those bulls and those lambs. Maybe you're looking there and there. You know, you can't see God? It's because you're looking two places. And I know what double vision is. It is not fun. Blessed, fully satisfied are the peacemakers. You don't make peace. You get even. Don't you know that? You don't make peace, brother. You get even. No, fully satisfied are the peacemakers. I'll take this. It's on me. They'll be called sons of God. Blessed, fully satisfied are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the kingdom of heaven. I just got made fun of for being a Christian. Those people at work really think I'm an idiot because I'm a Christian. And they say little things. They steal my tools. They do this. They do that. Because I'm a Christian. But I'm fully satisfied. I'm fine. I'm good. It's okay. I mean, you can't take the joy of Jesus out of my life. You can't take the happy of Jesus out of me. I'm good. Verse 11, fully satisfied are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's okay. You talk bad about me? You tell them lies about me behind my back? Yep, okay, no problem. Fully satisfied. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Fully satisfied in Christ. My heart's His. I'm fully satisfied. And I'm not about to go incognito with my faith. I'm not about to take the cross down. I'm not about to take the cross down. I'm not about to hide who I am. I'm fully satisfied in him. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. How can you hide it? City set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light in the whole house. Same way, let your light shine. There's no way I'm hiding my joy in Jesus. There's no way I'm going incognito at work. There's no way I'm going incognito at school. I am, and I'm fully satisfied. And whatever you do to me, I'm fully satisfied. Why? Because my heart and my mind are pure. I'm just looking at Jesus. That's it. I'm just looking at Jesus. He gives me joy. Another way to look at blessed is happy. Some people translate it happy. That's kind of weak for me, but happy are you. Happy are you. Happy are you. I don't get my happy there. It doesn't mean you can't. It just means I don't depend on it. It doesn't mean you can't be happy at work. You can't be satisfied at work. You're supposed to be. You're supposed to work. It doesn't mean your family doesn't give you happiness and joy and blessedness and satisfaction. It doesn't mean you can't go to a movie. It doesn't mean any of that. It means if I can't go, I don't hunger for it, but if I can't go, I'm okay. I'm good. If you get to go to Hawaii for the winter, I'm good. I'm going to stay here and freeze. I'm good. You know what? Because you can't get me any fuller than what I am in Jesus. That's what it means. I wonder what it feels like. Have you ever had a friend? And I think most of you have. Have you ever had a friend and they seem to only come around when they need something? A friend or a family member? You know what I mean? I mean, they don't really want to hang out with you. They just want something. They need something. And I wonder if that's not us when our hearts are double-minded. Hey, Jesus, man, help me out here. When I get back from the movie, I want to talk to you. When I get back from there, I got to mean you because I need. And it's not like I really want to hang out with him. He's like, oh, man, he's so cool. I just can't wait to get down there and serve and be part of the family at church and just get involved and just let my light shine. That's the best time I get. I don't really want that. But I do have something I need to talk to you about later. I mean, is that us in a spiritual sense? I'm the friend that shows up at Jesus' house when I need something. And that's something you and I can repent of. When we draw near to the throne. When we're going to draw near to God, He's going to draw near to us. I think so many times pastors like me, I do it, I'm guilty. We get up here and we'll give you a grocery list of sins you need to repent of. And I wonder if that's just not the symptom of a divided heart. Because I don't have the passion for Jesus. I can't find joy in Jesus. I can't be filled. It's not hunger that of righteousness. It's hunger for the world. It's hunger for what else is in the magazine. Jesus said, blessed are you that hunger and thirst, not for the world, but for righteousness. I'd much rather, I think, preach a sermon like this than about having to name off all kinds of sins. Because we're all here somewhere. This is something each one of us can repent of. There are so many things, good things even, that I hunger for out there. And it doesn't compare to the joy I have in Christ. Man, I get total joy. That. But not this. I don't tremble at His word. But I'll pick up every magazine about something I'm passionate about there and just read front to cover. I don't tremble at His word. Oh, no. That's something we need to repent of. You want to draw near to him? Start there. Don't even list sins. If you got it, you know it. Get rid of it. Okay. Cleanse your hand. But let's just repent. Let's get in sackcloth and ashes. If we're serious about being salt, if we're serious about being light, let's repent of not finding joy, full satisfaction in Jesus, and having to go undercover with our faith so many times. And so we come back to our story. God was doing Esther and Mordecai a favor by calling them out. It'll only go so far, guys. You can't run incognito forever. God was doing them a favor by bringing them to this point in our story where now it's all in. It's all sackcloth and ashes. I'm in the middle of the town square in sackcloth and ashes, this old Hebrew custom. And all the Jews everywhere now come out in town squares everywhere. They're out in sackcloth and ashes. They're dust before the Creator of God. He's their only hope. He was doing them a favor, taking them to a place the only hope they had was in Him, and that's a good place to be. He's purifying their heart. He's purifying their life. I'm your only hope, guys. I'm your only hope. Your adopted daughter, cousin Esther's the queen, and she can't even help you. She hadn't seen him in 30 days. The communication, I don't know, man. It's just going to be real lucky if Esther gets in to talk to him. God's going to open that door. God's going to have to put that golden scepter out there in Ahasuerus' hand. Because she hadn't even seen him for 30 days. Nobody goes to see the king. I mean, this communication, you got 1 in 1,000 chance here. You can even communicate this. Better get in your sackcloth and ashes and ask him to open that king's heart just to hold out that scepter, maybe. And when you get there, truth is you're guilty. Truth is you're guilty. I didn't bow to him. Would you have mercy? I'm just pleading for mercy. I got good news for you. Your Savior says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to my throne to find grace and help in time of need. The door is wide open to Jesus. The door is wide open. Sometimes you can't talk to your parents, right? Because your parents don't understand. They just don't know. We're old, man. We're old. Look, I got gray hair. I don't understand. I can't talk to you. Let me tell you what. The door of Jesus is always open. He's always listening. He said, just come right on in. Sit down and start talking to me. I'm much different than those earthly kings. I'm guessing you and I, we couldn't make an appointment with the governor of Indiana next week. You know what I'm saying? You want to talk to the governor? Call up and tell him, hey, I need to talk to the governor. When can I get in? See how that works for you. If that really works for you, try a senator. And if that really works, try the president. See how that works for you. But you can go there. You can go there. The door's open. He's your only hope. He's always there. You're fully satisfied. You're fully satisfied. You hunger and thirst for His stuff. You're blessed because you're His. We need to repent of that. We're going to draw near. Let's repent of that. Let's all of us repent of that. My heart's divided. Mine is. I'm guessing yours is too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these youth that have ministered to us today. They have blessed our hearts. They serve you. They love you. They want to go on a mission trip and serve the least of these in your name and worship. Lord, just that alone blesses us. we're blessed in you, fully satisfied. Everything that satisfies my soul, I'll find in you. Thank you for that. Lord, I repent. Forgive me. Forgive us. Being so passionate and thirsty and hungry for so much out there that will never fill our soul. Lord, lead us, I pray. Lead us to the cross. Lead us to the empty tomb. Lead us to the throne of grace where we can find help in time of need, fully satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.